Our text this morning, brothers and sisters, comes from 1 Timothy chapter 3, as we return now to our study of the pastoral epistles. So far we've seen in Timothy in chapter 1, he comes to Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy with encouragement, warning him to hold fast to Christ, to hold onto that faith, the only truth and life. And to guard and to be on guard against false teaching and false doctrine. In chapter 2, he gave instructions on worship and our conduct there and the place and roles of men and women. As we turn to chapter 3, he turns to the leadership for the body of Christ that will protect and direct the church in its walk. And so for the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at the qualifications, and we'll turn as well to the responsibilities of elders and deacons. So follow, please, as I read from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. It's printed in the front of your bulletin if you didn't bring a Bible this morning. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Pray with me, please. Father, as we turn this morning to your word, to hear your word, written, spoken, living, and active, oh, Father, we pray that our hearts would be open, living, and active, that you might indeed instruct and encourage and direct us in our walk and faith, in our life before you. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I knew I'd be preaching on the elder and eldership this morning, and so I decided to wear my red power tie. Is that, I know years ago that was the red power tie. I don't know if it is anymore, but, you know, that place of authority and power. Here I stand. You know, I've never understood, as an elder, as a member of a session, why people are so afraid to come for a membership interview. I mean, it is the most delightful thing that a pastor and a session ever get to do. And think of how threatening it is. I get to come in, sit down, and tell someone how Jesus has taken hold of my life. I get to tell someone how Jesus made himself known and has showed me his love. And I get to talk about that mercy and grace in that life. I just need to tell someone about it. And they come in terrified. Now, I understand if you're... And that's all we ask. We don't ask, have you read the Institutes, and do you have any questions in that regard, any disagreements there? We don't ask that. We just ask how you've come to know Jesus and how you know you're at rest in him. Now, if you're coming for ordination, which is now what we're beginning to talk about, well, yes, I can understand some trepidation there. My ordination exam lasted 11 and a half hours. That was after going to seminary. That was after being in the ministry for 6 years. No, 9 years. When I came into into this presbytery, into Potomac Presbytery. And so I had to be able not only to share my testimony about Christ, but I had to demonstrate that I knew enough about the Bible, about theology, about church history, about Presbyterian history, about church government, about sacraments, about the Christian life. I had to be able to account for my own life, my own daily life, my own leadership life over the last 15 or 20 years or whatever. Yeah, I can understand that's a bit intimidating. But to just come and tell and share what Christ has done, I don't want you to be afraid. And as we go through these qualities, the qualifications for an elder, I pray what you're going to see is that those men whom God calls should be men who, although irreproachable, above reproach, as the passage says, in terms of their life, should be very approachable in terms of their work. So Timothy hears Paul instructing him. Yes, I know you're under attack. There are those within the body who are causing you great trouble and strife. And so as you seek men, as you prepare men to serve alongside you, this is what you need to look for. Who wants this job? Praise God. God not only gives them the desire for that ministry, but the courage as well. The saying is trustworthy. This is another trustworthy saying. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 15, he had a trustworthy saying, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners. But here's another trustworthy saying. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. The one who would seek that office, Paul says, ought to be aspiring to it.
Right.
In other words, men, particularly here, go back and look at what we saw and unfolded in chapter 2. Are you aspiring to be fit for that office? Someday I hope to be the man that God would call. That's what it means to aspire. To reach out for that. To reach out for that service in the church and to the church. This is a trustworthy saying. This is a, like any noble task, it's going to take some effort. And there are, we admit from time to time, those who seek that office out of pride. It may be that they want to be recognized. They want to be up front. They want to be honored, as Paul speaks of later in chapter 5, of the honor that ought to be given to those elders. But it can be aspired to, desired on the parts of those who really do want to be used of God in the service of His church, to reach out for that. And that aspiration is going to be work. Talk to Joel Acevedo sometime, good friend of Roberto's, and a good friend of mine, actually, who grew up in Chile, went to Paraguay, ministered there for many, many years, comes to the United States, wants to minister here, comes through the Potomac Presbytery. Do you know it was years in the process for him? He's working through two different languages. The patience of that man was indeed the patience of Job. But talk to him about it and ask him about that process, because he does not regret it at all in terms of the way that God used it to strengthen him, to prepare him, and to equip him. But it was work. I think maybe there were times when Joel thought he was going to expire before he was able to aspire to that office. But God is using him mightily today, here in our midst. He wants men to aspire to the office. And yet in that, there is a bit of an inherent contradiction. Because no man decides to serve the church as an elder or a deacon on his own. It comes as a result of God's call in a man's life, of his own conviction as he has been seeking to walk in a manner that is useful and profitable for the kingdom of God. There's that call of God. There's that inward conviction. And then there's the church's own confirmation for that man. Because it ultimately falls to the body to confirm that calling and those gifts and that preparation. And yet he says that he desires something noble, something good, something honorable. We see the office in the Old Testament, the heritage of what it means to be an elder. I missed it in the bulletin because I did want us to back up quite a bit farther in that passage because of the interaction that Moses, thank you for pointing it out, brother, that Moses was being overwhelmed by his duties and responsibilities. He was trying to carry everything himself. And his father-in-law looks at him, Jethro looks at him and says, you can't do this. It's going to put you in the grave. Find capable men. You're surrounded with capable men. Bring them alongside. Give them those places of responsibility and authority so that they can judge in these many, many diverse situations. And it's quite likely that that office, I'm not sure it would have been called an office at that point. But there were elders, likely, in Egypt among the people. So that they had those, and the elder meant elder. Okay? Someone who had maturity, someone who had age, someone who had experience, who had been through many of life's challenges and ups and downs, who had been in those places of having to make those difficult decisions. They were raised up by the people as elders to come to them. Moses just brings them alongside him by God's design. And so an elder stands in a long tradition, if you will, of the church. When they came into the promised land, we see very quickly that elders sat at the gate of every town in those tribes. And they would adjudicate. They would judge when issues of property or marital issues came up or issues of sin within the community. They would sit and rule. And they were likely those who would be in the synagogues and teaching there as well. In the New Testament, the office is carried on. And so in Acts chapter 11, we see when the gift was brought to the Christians in Jerusalem because of the famine that was there, Paul and Barnabas brought it to the elders of the church. Paul and Barnabas, everywhere they went, preaching the gospel, every place that they were able to establish a church in some new town, they appointed elders in all the churches. And so it's in that line and in that tradition, a historic line of God's faithfulness in caring for his people, that the elders are raised up. And so the instructions are given here as to what that man needs to look like. Now, I've been talking about elders. But the word, some of you are going to point out, well, he isn't called an elder, he's called an overseer. He's an episkopos. That's where the Episcopalians get their name. One who overlooks, oversees the work of the church. It's sometimes translated bishop. They're understood to be one who oversees a group of churches. The overseer is regional, and they would say that the elder is simply local. The problem with that is that the concept is not present in the New Testament in any form. That's one problem. That idea of a bishop comes much, much later in the second century. It is Greek in its origin. And that's not a, duh, of course it's Greek. It was written in, no, I don't mean in that. I mean in terms of the Greek in its background. Stott points out that it was used in Greek culture It was used of municipal office officials, supervisors of subject cities, etc. It indicated the superintending nature of the pastor's ministry. An overseer. But in the rest of the letter, Paul uses the term elder, presbyteros. And that should sound a bit familiar too, because we are Presbyterians. And that's where the term comes from which we take our name. That is of a Jewish background and origin, as we saw from Exodus 18, as we see from the rest of the Old Testament and into the New. Each synagogue had its elders. The elders sat at the gates to govern the towns. It indicated their place of responsibility or seniority. It was a term of respect. And so together, overseer and elder define the work and the dignity of the pastors and the leaders, the elders of the church. They're two aspects of one office. And we see that very consistently in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 20. Go home and read it, verse 17 and following. Paul calls for the elders. He gathers the elders as he's about to depart. And as he addresses them over the next 20 verses or more, interchangeably he uses the terms overseer, elder, shepherd slash pastor. He uses them over and over again, just intermingling the terms. We see it in 1 Peter chapter 5. In verses 1 and 2, the elder and the overseer are used interchangeably for the work and the same person. We see that again in Titus chapter 1, another passage that lays out the qualifications. And again, the term overseer and elder simply used interchangeably. And so when we look at 1 Timothy, he calls them overseers. When he speaks to Timothy of the gifts that he was given at his ordination, he talks about the laying on of hands by the council of the elders. In chapter 5, verse 17, he talks about the elders who rule well. In other words, the elders who fulfill the responsibility of the overseer, they're worthy of double honor. The ones especially who are preaching and teaching. Is an elder to be, is a charge against an elder to be taken lightly? No, again, chapter 5, the next few verses. It's got to be two solid witnesses that will come against him. Elder, overseer. They're just used interchangeably to define that office. So if you're looking for men to serve as elders and deacons, what do we look for? You and I can't judge a man's heart, but we can see their life. We can see much of their character. We can judge their preparedness for that work. And Paul gives us what we need to do that work. It is God who judges the heart. And when you come for a membership interview, it's God who judges your heart, not the elders. They will simply hear your testimony. Paul gives Timothy the criteria to find men who will serve alongside him, like Moses taking Jethro's advice. And it's a pretty extensive list. I do not plan to get all the way through that outline. I do not plan to get all the way through this passage today. That was my original plan, which is why that outline is as long as it is. But it did not prove fruitful or possible in the preaching. So we're dividing it, brothers and sisters. This is a trustworthy saying. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled. Let's see if we can get that far. The man is to be above reproach. We sometimes translate that word blameless. Now, blameless is not sinless. If it were, no one qualifies, save Christ alone. In the eyes of God, there is none, there is no, not one, who is going to stand before His gaze. We will all be driven to our knees and to our faces, to the ground before Him. If it is before God that I must stand without reproach, if it's before God that I must stand blameless, it will only be in Jesus Christ, in His robes of righteousness, holding me and keeping me and protecting me. It will only be when God speaks to me that I can answer, in Christ, who shed His blood for me and has cleansed me and has risen from the dead in order to bring me to God. But on my own, no one qualifies. And so when we're looking at a man to stand as an elder or a deacon, someone who is above reproach, we're looking at their present condition, not the man's past. The past were the criteria, I'm not sure you would have any elders right now, nor pastors right now, because my life before Christ did indeed condemn me, and my brothers would stand in the same place. That it doesn't mean that the past is irrelevant, but it does mean that a man is not bound by it. As a man desires that office, as a man aspires to it, as Christ comes and makes does that transforming work in a man's life to come to him and to mold him and shape him and change him from what he was to who he is and who he can be. So the issue that you're looking for, that he's addressing here, is really current or present maturity. Is there blatant sin in the man's life? Is there behavior, activity that points to unconfessed sin? Can the man stand before you boldly and say, no, there is nothing in my life that is continuing before God that for which I have not repented and do not strive to turn from it? There's one perfect shepherd, and that life is followed, and the man should be seeking to follow that. But no, the standard is not perfection, but maturity. So in the eyes of man, in the eyes of the men and women and the church around them, are they above reproach? That there aren't any disqualifying or fatal flaws, we might call them, in the man's life. We all have flaws. None of us are going to stand before you without flaws, without sin. And you're going to see it from time to time. You'll see our weaknesses. You will see our failings, but you must judge as to whether or not those are fatal flaws and failings. Or do you see men who are repentant and humble, who are ready and willing to acknowledge sin when it's there and to turn quickly from it, to confess their sins to one another that we might be built up? No, we aren't going to be sinless. But they need to be those who are called to account so that nothing can be laid to their charge. They need to be, in that sense, irreproachable. And yet again, I say, as we look at these qualities, one who should be eminently approachable. That's what we should be anyway. And so this statement of a man above reproach, I think it's an overarching statement that describes the life of the leader. Everything else is going to have to fold under that particular characteristic or trait. And I think he states it because You can look at your life. You can look at your life and know, well, I am living above reproach, or I'm not. It's an either or. It is not, well, sort of. There's no middle ground. You know, you don't look at a leader and say, well, sometimes sort of maybe here. Well, okay, if that's as far as you've gotten, no, is your answer. You are or you aren't. Either a man is above reproach or he's not. Either his integrity is not in question or it is. And so Paul, looking at Timothy, warns him, be careful. He says, keep close watch on yourself and on your teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers, he says in 4:16. He needs to be on guard that he remains above reproach. Because even the accusation of sin against an elder can destroy his ministry. Who knows how long it will take to disprove it? What has happened to the work and the effectiveness of the man and his ministry in the process? It is the danger that lurks, if you will, all the time. And as we'll see at the end of the passage, it's something Satan is trying to do all the time. We're called to live, you look for those who are called to live in a particular way, an exemplary life. One who could be, should be, followed by others. And so we begin to look at these characteristics. Who is this man? Who is he? Can we define the characteristics of the one or the ones who should serve? Well, yes. One wife. No polygamists. Okay? If you're an interstate trucker and you have a wife here and out on the West Coast, you're disqualified. Okay? That doesn't work. One wife, a one-woman man. Now, that certainly means one who is morally pure, avoiding the appearance of evil, steering clear of compromising situations. You will notice if you go down the hall, the door to my office has a big window. Yes, it's for my protection, and it's for your protection. And if I'm here by myself, I will not counsel. If there's nobody else in this building, I will not counsel a woman in this building or in my office. Because I need to be a one-woman man. I need to delight in the wife of my youth, as Proverbs 5 tells us. And it should be hopefully evident to those around me that I am the husband of one wife, and that's where my affections lie, and that's where my desires lie. And so you're looking for someone whose eyes do not wander, nor whose thoughts wander. Sadly, today, every man who comes for ordination into this presbytery, and it will be asked of those who come to stand for the office, in the offices in this church as well. Everyone who would come to the office of the pastorate particularly, we ask them what place pornography has or has had in their life, in their thoughts. And in the last 15 years, we have not, to my knowledge, we've not had one man who has, at least the ones that I interviewed, we've not had one man who has not at some point in their lives struggled with it. Quite a challenge. And it's evident that even today it has a grip on many a pastor and elder and deacon and many a husband or father or brother or friend in the church. Not just in the world, not just those outside. Do you think the Lord understood what a culture like ours would face in terms of the the prevalence in terms of the ubiquity of pornography? I think he did. He must be a husband of one wife. Now, Paul was looking at the Roman culture that was surrounding Timothy as well. The Romans didn't really live an exemplary life in this area. If they had enough money, they had mistresses for pleasure, concubines for daily care, and wives to produce heirs. And so Paul speaks to a man's marital status. And we wrestle with that today. I mean, we can laugh and say, no, no polygamists. That seems pretty evident. Must he be married? Well, the Eastern Orthodox Church says, yes, he must be married in order to shepherd, in order to be an overseer of the church. But Paul, we don't believe, was married. And in 1 Corinthians, he would encourage, many don't believe he was married. And he would encourage in chapter 7 of Corinthians that remaining single, being single, in order to be free to serve Christ, was a very good thing. So a man who is not married cannot serve, cannot have the wisdom or the grace to serve the church? I think not. I don't think a man has to be married. Because otherwise you would have to say, well, he has to be married and have children besides, if we want to go that route. What about a man who's widowed and remarried? Can he still be a one-woman man? By and large, our church would say yes, surely. Our denomination would, by and large, make that statement as well. What about divorced and remarried? Not going to have quite as much agreement there. Presbytery to presbytery, or even church session to church session. That would be an issue that would require serious investigation, because it would be a serious matter. These are extraordinary circumstances. It would require extraordinary care in pursuit of that particular matter. And I don't know that we as a session have faced that and so taken on the question. So I can't say definitively, no, we would not, or yes, we would. We've not been presented with that particular question or challenge. But what we do know is that a man is called to moral purity. And as I've pointed out, it's as big an issue today, maybe bigger, as it was in Paul's day. So if good judgment is required to remain morally pure, it is necessary in keeping watch over one's self. A man is called to be sober-minded. Husband of one wife, sober-minded. It can be translated temperate. It's sometimes translated self-controlled. But it's one who has a clear perspective on life, who seems to have the right orientation. It's someone who's stable and steadfast, clear thinking. He's not overtaken by passion. And that doesn't mean that we can't be passionate. Okay? I made a comment to my brothers. There was something on this week. I made a comment to my brothers about a response. And one of my loving brothers says to me, Larry, I'm not so sure that would be such a great idea. And I was able to say, thank you. Yes, I appreciate that. I would say it to you, brother, but I'm certainly not going to set it out there for everybody else. I'm blowing off steam. Thank you. And so we could, we can buffer each other like that. So can we be passionate? Yes. Do I have brothers around me who to make sure that my passion doesn't become foolishness? Yes. So it doesn't mean no passion about anything. A man who's sober-minded, a person who's sober-minded, is going to be balanced, I would say. Alert. They know what's going on. They're if Yesterday I got to drive down and through the mixing bowl again, taking Dale down to the train station. It seemed to be the simplest way around least traffic. If you've never gone into the mixing bowl and it's your first time behind the wheel, you're going to be what? On high alert. You're going to be trying, good luck, trying to read every sign telling you the innumerable exits and entrances, the 19 different roads that are all coming together, the helicopters that are flying over to shoot at you while you're doing. You're going to be on high alert to go through something like that. That's a man who is sober-minded, isn't tense, but is alert. When I'm on the motorcycle, there's a heightened alertness because people do really crazy things in cars. And they don't look at you. I need to be alert. You need to be alert to the world around you, to what's going on around you. That's why Paul says to Timothy, guard your life. Be alert. That's why Peter's going to write and say, you know, you've got someone who's trying to trap you every minute. He acts like a roaring lion. We need to be alert. And we need to be self-controlled. That's going to deal with our decision-making. Someone who's shrewd in the management of practical affairs. He shows wise judgment, balanced judgment. If you have an elder who isn't careful in his judgments and decisions for the church, it will expose you, it will expose us all to the winds of doctrine, to the speculation of the false teachers. They need to be also, if they're self-controlled, those who have control of their own desires, their own habits, their own appetites. Because one who cannot rule, who cannot govern their own life, how are they going to govern anyone else? If they can't control themselves, they're going to be a disaster when they try and bring rule and grace to the church. So here we begin. Three, I think, essential things for one who is going to serve the church. But things that need to be a part of every believer's life. And that's the other thing we'll see as we go through these qualifications for elders and deacons. I hope to demonstrate that these are not extraordinary qualifications. These are not extraordinary things in the life of the believer. Is it extraordinary to ask a man or a woman to be faithful in their sexual life, in their married life? I don't think so. Is it an extraordinary thing for the people of God to be alert, to be sober-minded, aware of the world that's around them and the things that they face and the challenges that are coming and the trials, the testings and the temptations that they're going to endure? No, I don't think it's an extraordinary thing at all. To desire to be one who is self-controlled, not driven by habits and passions, not driven by needs and addictions and things. But self-control, I don't think that's an extraordinary thing. And so it's going to, what we'll see in these qualifications are things, by and large, which every one of us should be pursuing, desiring, aspiring to in Christ. But in a leader, in an elder, it needs to be hopefully pretty obvious that many recognize those characteristics. And so God give us grace as we continue through this to see not only what God calls those leaders to, but what he would call us to as well. And let's be reminded that we're not left to ourselves to produce what is ultimately and powerfully the fruit of the Spirit. Christ would have us pure, not mastered by desires. He would have us be watchful and alert, not just to his coming again, but watchful and alert while we wait for His coming. Watchful and alert so that we might not fall prey to the works and the wiles of the devil or of our own hearts. I look forward to finishing and spending this, spending our time together walking through these things, brothers and sisters. But take encouragement now that Christ has called us to purity, to self-control, to a sober mind and an alertness in the world. Father, so lead us. And I pray, Lord, that these weeks would be fruitful for us as we consider the qualities, the characteristics of a faithful life. And that, Lord, You would be working in men's hearts, young and old, to aspire to these offices, Lord. Planting that desire in their hearts. And so raise up for Your church here and around the world, Lord, leaders, elders, godly overseers and servants, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.